Well, brothers and sisters, for the last of the seven sayings from Jesus from the cross, let us turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and we'll begin our reading at verse 4. Luke chapter 23, and begin our reading at verse 44. And for some of us that have been here on Friday nights, laboring and loving the seven sayings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and experiencing the amazing grace and amazing love of Him who died for us, we end here at the last of the seven sayings of our faithful Savior and friend, Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 23, verse 44. It was now the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. This is God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, we ask as we study your word that you would minister to our hearts, that you would draw us near the cross. Oh, Holy Spirit, give us discernment. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So how were the receipts today at Madison Square Garden? Those were P.T. Barnum's last words. You know, there's something about last words. It can sometimes tell you something about a man. P.T. Barnum was an entertainer. And of course, he was just wondering how the show was going. But there's also Humphrey Bogart. Sometime close to his death, he said, "I should never have switched from scotch to martinis." Famous last word. Or Winston Churchill, you know him, "Never give up." That great rousing speech to the English people as they battled the Nazi horde. On his death on January 24th, 1965, he said these words, "I'm bored with it all." And there's the writer Oscar Wilde, November 30, 1900, said, "Either that wallpaper goes or I do." Well, it was Oscar Wilde that went. Famous last words, or at least that's what I read. Many of them are truly humorous, but they are lifeless, powerless words. Comfortless words, aren't they? For those that would be the hearers of these words at the end of his life. But Jesus' last words have brought comfort to untold millions. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, my soul." Because words have meaning. God's word is that ultimate meaning that we have come to gather tonight on this Good Friday to hear from God. A word that is about talking about life and death. It speaks of ultimate reality. And here we see the Word of God that became flesh and dwelt among us on a cross in the darkness, suffering as the suffering servant prophesied by Isaiah so long ago, and praying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. As we gaze upon the cross tonight, as we see in the text that Luke has written to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we see this darkness come upon the land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, or from noon aboutish to about three-ish. They weren't exact in their times like we are, but it was about noon to 3 o'clock. For 3 hours, darkness was over the land. And that's an ominous sign when you reflect upon the whole of God's Word, especially when you look to the Old Testament. Darkness was the time of God's judgment. And the prophet Zephaniah spoke of a dark day when he declared these words, "That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on that day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live in the earth." Zephaniah is talking about the day of the Lord. Now, a word like that might seem quite offensive, but it is a word that is speaking about the end of what God will bring upon rebellious humanity. But what is so important for us as we enter the scene of the cross, as we live in the darkness with the crucified Christ, is that as who is receiving the wrath on Good Friday? Who is under the darkness on Good Friday? Who is receiving the punishment due the sin of God's people upon himself? It's none other than Jesus. God in flesh is taking his own wrath for the sins of his rebellious children, for the sin of all he will call to himself. Jesus is dying. Jesus is crying. Jesus is pleading. Because he's experiencing the wrath that is due me and the wrath that is due you. It wasn't the wrath for the crowd merely that was there enjoying the spectacle of his death. No. It was the wrath for all kinds of sinners. Literally experiencing figurative hell itself on the cross. And that should amaze us. It should make us ask all kinds of questions. Here at the cross, under the darkness, God's wrath for sin is on his Son. Here, Christ, the suffering servant, is laying down his life for the sinful sheep. He's saving the sinful, rebellious, straying sheep, and the iniquity of them all is on him. Because we have all strayed. Did not Isaiah say that? He proclaimed that, didn't he? And Jesus is the bearer of that. Here on the hill of horrors, God's only Son is dying for sin. Here, Christ Jesus, God's only Son, is dying as the substitutionary sacrifice for sin. So why the need for a substitutionary sacrifice for sin? Is humanity truly that bad? Are we truly that messed up? Is my sin truly deserve such wrath? Well, I think we must answer another question. What is the nature and consequence of sin that a substitutionary sacrifice is necessary? That's a good question. What is the nature of sin, actually? Well, there's another little tidbit in the text. If your Bibles are open in verse 45, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Actually, Matthew records that same event. He says, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Earth shook and the rock split. So a seismic event at the death of Jesus. The curtain from top to bottom tears. Also, Mark records that detail as well. So how about this curtain? How can this curtain tell us anything about the nature of sin and our need for a substitutionary atoning sacrifice? Well, let's look a bit at the curtain first. The curtain was about 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and we don't really know how thick it was, but it was quite thick when it tore. Exodus picks this up in Exodus 26, 31. Make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with cherubim worked into it by a skilled craftsman. Make sure you get those cherubim in the curtain. And you see this again and again. Or even the holy place is filled with cherubim. But this curtain in the tabernacle, in the temple, sits before the holy place and the holy of holies. There's this curtain with cherubim in it. And that cherubim brings us back to an earlier story. You have to go back in history sometime. You need to go all the way back to the garden, actually, in order to understand the significance of the cherubim on the curtain. And we pick that up in Genesis 3:24. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And why was that necessary? Because of the rebellion of man. The rebellion of man that brought about the fall. And what is the rebellion of man? Simply this, is that God, man created in God's image to rule under God over his creation, thought that they could be God. And we've talked about this again and again. They could know good and evil, as the serpent said to them, as Lucifer was very clear. Hey, you can be, as I said before, large and in charge. You can do it better than God. And so their rebellion was far more than just doing something naughty. It was saying, we want to be king and not God. We want him off the throne. We want to be on the throne. Cosmic rebellion is what happened in the garden. And the consequence of that cosmic rebellion was death, was it not? It was death. And the immediate picture of death you see in the garden is their alienation from God. They leave the garden. They are kicked out of the garden and they're kicked out to the east. You don't want to go east of Israel. That's a lot of desert. But that east, and the cherubim was there to prevent them coming back into the garden. There is this separation between God and man. And so death came into the world because of sin. And what kind of death is that? I think first it's spiritually. Our relationship with God, right, has a great chasm between it because we have rebelled. So there's a spiritual death. And of course there's the physical death. As we were reminded, as we came here to mourn and to remember, but also to hope, as we thought and came and worshiped at the memorial service of Dale Flynn. But thirdly, there's the eternal death, eternal separation from God. for this cosmic rebellion against a good creator who gave them all things good. Actually, everything in the garden was theirs, wasn't it? To delight in fully. So the reality is that the rebellion in the garden is great. But the coming of the tabernacle is a shadow, speaking of the redemption that God is about to unfold. The shadow will lead to other shadows, and it will become more revealed as the word of God proceeds until we get to the person of Jesus Christ. But that curtain that was there could not be entered, except for one time a year, right? The Day of Atonement, where the high priest actually wore different clothing. And he would sacrifice a bull for himself and a goat for the nation of Israel, and he would enter on that day. And only through a substitutionary sacrifice could he enter God's presence, where the Ark of the Covenant was the throne of God on earth. Once a year only. And so they were reminded still of their alienation. Even though the tabernacle was present, even though God would come near to the people of Israel, there was still this separation between God and man. And the only way to bridge that separation, the only way to enter the curtain, was through the substitutionary atoning sacrifice's blood. Because they would sprinkle blood on the seat, on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. The only way to come into that. Now, some of you children that are here had a coloring book, right? And it talked about the curtain in the tabernacle. And you know what that curtain was pointing to, don't you? You know what that curtain was pointing to. Because as we come into our story tonight, this curtain gets torn from the top to the bottom, as if God went rip when Jesus died. From the top to the bottom, it tore. The dividing place between God and his people was no longer divided. It was torn. And we know that substitutionary sacrifice for sin was Jesus. And when he died, the sacrifice was complete. We picked it up in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. We see, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. Do you hear that? Confidence to enter the most holy place. This is Jews saying, we have now confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. The curtain that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. When Jesus' body gave up his spirit, when actually Jesus willingly gave up his spirit, the sacrifice for sin was accomplished, and the barrier between God and man was torn open so that we could enter into fellowship with God by faith in our high priest, our faithful Savior, our friend, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So at the cross, our high priest gave himself as the sacrifice. At the cross, our high priest made possible that we could come into the presence of Almighty God without an intermediary, like a priest, because we have Christ already interceding for us as our intermediary. But it's not just that Luke wants us to see. Because Luke is the only one that records these last words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When you hear those words, as Jesus is about to take his last breath in complete surety, confidence, and trust in God the Father, he prays, doesn't he? This is a prayer. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Three of Jesus' seven sayings are actually prayers. Three of Jesus' last sayings on the cross were actually prayers. And as we come to the table tonight, as we come near to the cross, we are brought much comfort. Comfort as you hear Jesus pray these words to God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Powerful words. Christ understands my suffering. He understands my struggles. He understands when I'm having a hard, difficult time praying and it's as if God is not listening, as if I'm forsaken completely. He completely and utterly understands my suffering. And his next prayer, the first saying is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Even in the midst of his most ugly suffering, in his crucifixion, Jesus is still forgiving his perpetrators before him. What power that gives for us as believers to forgive those who have sinned against us. Yes, it is a divine power that needs to work in us to truly forgive. But we see in the wondrous example of Christ a forgiving heart, even in suffering. And the last, it's a prayer of trust, isn't it? At the end of his life, he's quoting Psalm 31, verse 5, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's Psalm 31, verse 5. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth. You know, that last prayer that Jesus gives us, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, declares to us that we can entrust our souls tonight if you haven't already. You can entrust your souls to the Father in death with confidence. And that's when I say frequently, everyone in this room is going to die. On this day, we remember the death of Christ. We ought to remember also that we too will die. But in Jesus Christ, we know that we can have confidence in death. Christ was confident in death. Christ reminded the man on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Confidence in death. But we can entrust our lives right now to the Father with confidence. Our living now, not just at the end, but now. 1 Peter 4:19 says, so then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. We can trust him. As we say, what is your only comfort in life and in death? I belong to Jesus. That's my only comfort. Christ crucified. That's my only comfort. Christ resurrected. That's my only comfort. No, in Christ and his sacrifice, we have great, great comfort. Tonight, we who are in Christ have a deep and abiding comfort in life and in death. But on that dark day when Jesus died, at the foot of the cross, there was more confusion than anything else. They didn't understand, really, did they? Jesus' person, who he was, and what he had come to accomplish. But there were three responses. There were three responses to the death of Jesus on that great day. The first is the centurion, ironically, the Gentile in the crowd. He is pretty adamant that Jesus is a righteous man, that I was entrusted with the crucifixion of an innocent man. I put to death an innocent man, and actually Matthew says, surely he was the Son of God. So he didn't merely say he was a righteous man, he also said he was the Son of God, the same centurion that was in charge of Jesus' death. A Gentile's response to Christ was Jesus' innocence and Jesus' divinity. The second response of the crowd is guilt and an appearance of repentance. You see that in the text. When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. Jeremiah speaks of this a moment in his own life. Chapter 31, 19, he says, after I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. And then again, you find in the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, but a tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It appears that in some way, when Jesus died, the crowd that had been jeering and cheering for his death are no longer jeering and cheering. They're guilty. They sense their sin and guilt, and they beat their breasts as they walk away. And the last is grief and confusion. You can see his disciples, all those who had followed him, the women, John, and his other friends. They're not hopeful of a table. They're not thinking the Lord's Supper will be instituted until Christ returns. They're simply saying, Jesus is dead, and there's no hope. That was Friday. The reality of Good Friday, the first Good Friday, it was a hopeless day. They were just hoping to bury him before the sun went down. That's it. They were even hoping he would have a place to be buried. Joseph of Arimathea came through. He still expressed his love to Jesus, even though there was no hope. But friends, why have we gathered tonight? We gathered because we know the rest of the story, don't we? We know that on the third day, Jesus would rise again from the dead. We know that he would arise victorious, and he would ascend into heaven, and he would send the Holy Spirit on Pentecost and pour out his Spirit. And the Christian community would be the greatest people movement in the history of humanity, and it's still the fastest growing faith on the planet. But on Good Friday, it seemed to be dead. There's another last word I want to speak about. It was a disciple of Jesus. His name was Stephen, a great orator, a man filled with the Holy Spirit. And at the end of his life, these are some of the words that he spoke from Acts chapter 7, verse 55 through 60. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voice, they all rushed him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. You'll know him as Paul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. No, brothers and sisters, the seven cries of the Lord Jesus Christ from the cross are not only for your edification and building up, therefore your Christian living. They're so that you will declare in the face of opposition that Christ is King, that Christ is Victor, that He is Lord, as Stephen did. But Stephen, what a wonderful last words. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. It's just what Jesus said. Receive my spirit. Where was his confidence as they were bashing his head in? This is the moment, right? Where was his confidence when he was dying? It was in Christ. He knew he had confidence in Christ. Christ had committed himself to the Father, and he had committed himself to Christ so he could have confidence. Because also the tomb is empty. But those last words are so profound for us who have been hurt again and again and again. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Some of the greatest last words of any man or woman who has been a servant of Christ. Friends, would your first, your last, and your present words be confident in Christ, who was your sacrifice, who was the atoning sacrifice for your sin? He is your life, isn't he? And that forevermore, as he said to that man who was dying, who did not deserve mercy, into your hands. Not that, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We are humbled by Jesus, his sayings from the cross. We are humbled by his substitutionary sacrifice. We are humbled because we see that the gravity of our sin is well beyond what we can bear. We are humbled, actually crying out for mercy, that you would take away our sin, which we know can only be accomplished in Christ and him crucified. And, oh, Father, today, would we experience the beauty of your forgiveness and the wonder of your love and grace. And, oh, Father, would you use this day to continue not to strengthen us as you will through this table to be your disciples as we go forth today to serve you. Oh, Father, thank you for your listening ear. Oh, Son, we give you glory because you intercede for us. And, oh, Holy Spirit, oh, helper within us, to you all three persons of the great triune God be glory and honor and praise forever and ever. Amen.